This morning we want to continue our current verse-by-verse series through the Gospel of Luke as we are repeatedly impressed with Jesus Christ. What a Savior. And what a rich doctrinal and practical series our study in the book of Luke has been thus far. And today we will once again examine the amazing power of the Messiah. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5. Of the many attributes and actions of God declared and displayed in both the Old and New Testaments, God's mercy and His forgiveness has to rank right up towards the top. And this is because one of the greatest needs of mankind in light of our sins is the need to be forgiven and to know it. But what exactly are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? Let me mention several. First of all, as you think of the forgiveness of God, you need to recognize that God offers to us complete forgiveness. It is complete. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, we read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And please notice the word all, past, present, and future. When a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner comes, as it were, to the foot of the cross and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again, God forgives them immediately, instantaneously, and completely of all their trespasses. And notice the word trespass. He doesn't forgive them of their mistakes, their goofs, their oops. No, their trespasses. The word carries the idea of God draws a line, says, do not cross over that, but we've crossed over. Time and time and time again. God has set forth His will and we have violated His will in contrast to His holy character. And yet He offers to you and to me, regardless of what sins we have ever committed, the number of them or the kind of them, complete forgiveness, which is ours the moment we trust in Christ. You say, well, how can that be? Number two, it is by His grace that we are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him, Christ, we have redemption, how? Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The word redemption carries the idea that we are redeemed out of the slave market of sin. We are released from the slave market of sin through the paying of a price, and that price was through His blood, for the Lord Jesus died, not for His sins, but for yours and for mine, in order to give to us the forgiveness of sins. On what basis? According to the riches of His grace. It's not deserved forgiveness. It's not merited forgiveness. There is no obligation on our part. There is not a barter system in which God says, you promise me this and I'll give you that. No, it's free to us because it has been paid in full through the blood of Christ. This forgiveness that He offers to you and me is a gift for the guilty. It is not an earned reward for the righteous. It is by grace. And thus, as we think of forgiveness, it is complete. It is by grace. Thirdly, it is unequaled. There is nothing and no one like the forgiving God and the forgiveness He gives to us. Micah 7, verse 18 says, who is a God like you? Bring Him forward, as it were. Show me among the pagan idols. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnants of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in what? In mercy. Notice how forgiveness and mercy, again, go together. You see, God's forgiveness is unequaled. It is by His grace. It is complete. And number four, it is certain. You can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have this forgiveness. And that is why the Apostle John, writing to believers, says in 1 John 2:12, I write to you little children, a term of affection for those who have been born again. I write to you because your sins are forgiven you. Why? For His name's sake. Not for your sake, not because of what you have done, but because of what God in Christ has done for you. And this is a certainty God wants you to have. So His forgiveness is complete. It is by His grace. It is unequaled. It is certain. Number five, it is infinite. It is infinite. But should we be surprised that an infinite God would offer to us infinite forgiveness? Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise the Lord, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His, there's that word again, mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Infinitely. So far He removed our transgressions from us. And so God offers to you forgiveness, infinite forgiveness, certain forgiveness, unequaled forgiveness, by His grace, and it is complete. But what motivates Him to do that? It's the fact that His forgiveness is loving. He is a God of love. And He has made you and me and every member of the human race an object of that love. Isaiah 38:17 says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. What a great imagery of forgiveness. He's taken, as it were, our sins, and He's placed them behind His back. He has completely, totally forgiven us our sins. Because He's a God of tremendous grace, tremendous mercy, tremendous love. But keep in mind that He is holy. And He cannot wink at His holiness. He cannot dismiss our sin. And that is why this forgiveness is only through Jesus Christ. Only through Him. Acts 10:43, to Him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness, that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Notice it's through His name. And again, His name represents who He is, and it represents what He has done. And that's why even believers in the Old Testament were saved and forgiven on the basis of grace, in view of the fact that one day Jesus Christ would die for their sins, and thus God saved them, as it were, on credit. We look back, and it's finished. It's been paid for. But that forgiveness is not an act of leniency. It's an act in which the full wrath of God was fully met by the payment of Jesus Christ upon the cross in dying for our sins, lock, stock, and barrel. And thus, number eight, it is available now to all. This forgiveness is available to every down and outer and every up and outer. It's to whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Unqualified. Whoever believes in Him. And that Jesus Christ died for all sin, for all men upon that cross, that forgiveness is available to all. We need not wonder in going up to someone, can we tell them, I have good news for you, Christ died for you, you can be forgiven. Because what if they're not elect, as some would propose? The fact is that God is saying here, it's available to whoever. It's available to all. But it's only received by those who put their faith in Christ alone. It's received through faith alone. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him, the one and sole and complete condition. And thus, the moment you transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you and you trust in Christ alone, He forgives you completely by His grace, unequaled, certain, infinite, loving, only through Jesus Christ, available to all, received through faith alone. Now, some would say, if forgiveness is that free, that forever, and that simple, won't it lead to a license to sin? Won't it lead to abuse? And I will say this, that grace can be abused. In fact, it is not grace if it can't be abused. On the other hand, the objective of grace and forgiveness is not abuse. For number 10, God's forgiveness is very motivating in our lives. We're going to see that when we get to Luke chapter 7 about the woman who experiences the forgiveness of God through Christ and then seeks Him out. And she then puts the oil on His feet and rubs it with her hair and constantly is giving Him adoration and praise and with great joy in her heart. Why? Because she had been forgiven. And furthermore, it motivates deep respect for God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is, well, no one could. But there is forgiveness with you. Amen. That you may be feared. And the word feared means you may be awed. We may stand in awe and respect for you because there's none like you. And you have forgiven us on the basis of grace. And not only does it motivate great love towards God and great or deep respect for God, but thirdly, it motivates gracious forgiveness of others. Gracious forgiveness of others. In fact, you're familiar with the verses. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Notice, we're to be forgiving one another. Again, the Greek word here is charizomai. Built into the word is the concept of grace. It's grace forgiveness. It's not deserved. It's not earned. We forgive others not because they deserve it, but because God in Christ forgave you. That's why we forgive them. And isn't it funny how, again, we will take sometimes hours and spend thousands of dollars to restore a piece of furniture, but we won't take 10 minutes to restore a relationship. Or we won't be willing to forgive someone. We hold grudges. We hold grudges. And we'll say, oh, I forgive you, but underneath, we're still grinding and irritated and bothered and bugged, which means we really haven't yet forgiven them. As I think of that, the story is told about identical twin boys. The boys' lives became inseparably intertwined. From the first day, they dressed alike. They went to the same schools. They did all the same things. In fact, they were so close that they neither decided to marry. And they returned home and took over the family business when their father died. Their relationship was pointed to as a model of creative cooperation. Well, one morning, a customer came into the store and made a small purchase. And the brother who waited on him put the dollar bill on top of the cash register and walked to the front door with the man. And sometime later, he remembered what he had done. And when he went to the cash register, the dollar was gone. He asked his brother if he had seen the money and put it into the register. And the brother replied that he knew nothing of the money in question. Well, that's funny, said the other. I distinctly remember placing the bill here on the register. And no one else has been in the store since then. Had the matter been dropped at that point, a mystery involving a tiny amount of money, nothing would have come of it. However, an hour later, This time with a noticeable hint of suspicion in his voice, the brother asked again, "Are you sure you didn't see the dollar bill and put it into the register?" The older brother was quick to catch the note of accusation and flared back in defense of anger. This, dear friends, was the beginning of the first serious breach of trust that had ever come between these two identical twins. It grew wider and wider every time they tried to discuss the issue. New charges and counter charges got mixed into the brew until finally things got so bad they were forced to dissolve the partnership. They ran a partition down the middle of the store and turned what had been a harmonious partnership into an angry competition. In fact, that business became a source of division in the whole community. Each twin trying to enlist allies and team build for himself against the other. And this warfare went on for more than 20 years. Then one day a car with an out-of-state license plate parked in front of the store. A well-dressed man got out, went into one of the sides and inquired how long the merchant had been in business in that location. When the man learned it was more than 20 years, the stranger said, "Then, you are the one with whom I must settle an old score. Some 20 years ago," he said, "I was out of work, drifting from place to place, and I happened to get off a train in your town. I had absolutely no money and had not eaten for 3 days. As I was walking down the alley behind your store, I looked in and I saw a dollar bill on the top of the cash register. Everyone else was in the front of the store, and I had been raised in a Christian home, and I had never before in all my life stolen anything, but that morning I was so hungry that I gave in to temptation, slipped through the door, and I took the dollar bill. That act has weighed on my conscience ever since, and I finally decided that I would never be at peace until I came back and faced up to that old sin and made the proper amends. Would you let me now replace that money and pay you whatever is appropriate for the damage?" The stranger was surprised to see the old man shaking his head in dismay and beginning to weep. When the brother had gotten control of himself, he took the stranger by the arm and said, "I want you to go next door and repeat the same story you have just told me." The stranger did. Only this time, there were two old men who looked remarkably alike, both weeping uncontrollably. You see what a lack of forgiveness can do in a relationship? And we're to forgive others. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Now, as we think of God's great grace and our great need of forgiveness, we want to continue our study in Luke chapter 5 regarding the power of the Messiah. And we have highlighted in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, two key words that really describe this whole section of the book of Luke. It was spoken after the casting out of the demon by the Lord Jesus. It says, "Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word or message this is, for with authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And what we see highlighted in this passage is over and over again, the authority of Jesus Christ to heal, to cast out demons, and today, to forgive sins. And then the commensurate power to accomplish what he authoritatively determines to do. Now, as we think of the power of Jesus Christ, we've seen his power in the teaching of the Scriptures. We've seen his power over demonic forces. We've seen his power over disease as he healed everyone who came that day in Capernaum. We saw his power over nature, in filling both boats with this great catch of fish, and then calling Peter and his brothers to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We saw last week Jesus Christ's power over leprosy. an amazing display of power. And today we look at Jesus Christ's power to forgive sins. We begin in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed, through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, as we look at Jesus Christ's power to forgive sins, the first thing this passage highlights for us is the religious audience that attended Jesus' teaching, which we will see was in a house at Capernaum, and it involved a large crowd that included the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, we know, based on Mark chapter 2, that the event recorded in Luke chapter 5 happened after Christ entered Capernaum, his adopted hometown, after some days, and it was heard that he was where? In the house. We're not sure whose house. Perhaps it was Peter's house. Some suggest that in light of chapter 4. That's where Jesus went on one occasion and healed Peter's mother-in-law. Mark goes on to say, "Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." And thus we see both in the Mark account and in the Luke account, the priority of Jesus Christ involved the preaching of the word of God. And we've seen that throughout this section, haven't we? We see him preaching in the synagogues. We saw him preaching on the lake, sitting in a boat. We have seen him now in a house. Because you see, the priority of our Lord wasn't, first of all, to heal anyone. It was to teach the word of God. We know that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. But in doing so, like he did with Nicodemus in John 3 and the woman at the well in John 4, he preached that through faith in him alone, they could be saved and have everlasting life and be born into the family of God. And I cannot emphasize again to you enough the value of the Word of God, the value of a clear gospel, the value of verse-by-verse teaching with practical applications, the value of grace-oriented preaching. The need is great everywhere, though not many in the United States seems to want it. But the need is great. And that's why we're involved in fair evangelism. And that's why we have Bible camps. And that's why there's the International Grace Bible Institutes. That's why we have the website. And that's why we're reaching out locally and nationally and even internationally. Why? Because people need to hear the gospel of grace. And believers need to be taught the Word of God. And even pastors need to be equipped. For if you impact a pastor, you impact a church. You impact a church, you can impact a community. You impact enough communities, you impact at least part of a country or more. And you see, the bottom line is what's going to help people is not entertainment. It's not gimmicks and it's not even coffee. It's the preaching of the Word of God. But it's interesting to note that on this occasion when Jesus is preaching, in the large crowd, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, this is the first time in the book of Luke we have any mention of the Pharisees or of the scribes. And therefore, let me take a moment and digress and explain some facts on the Pharisees. Who were they? Where did they come from? What were they like? What did they believe? You see, the word Pharisee means separated or separated one. They were probably derived from the Hasidim. We know them today as the Hasidic Jews. In fact, in talking to Ian and Emily yesterday about their trip to Israel a couple summers ago, they were commenting how in Israel you can see them right away. They usually live in Jerusalem. They're distinguished by their clothing, by how they dress, how they look, their beards, their hats, their whatever. And the same was true in that day. They were viewed as the holy ones, the separated ones. And they usually came from the middle class. And they had great influence upon the people. For they were zealous for the law and their own religious traditions. They were biblical in many of their beliefs, but had a faith in the Messiah plus message of personal salvation instead of faith in Christ alone. If you would question them, they would have had a biblical view of sin, a biblical view of judgment, a biblical view of the resurrection, a biblical view of God, a biblical view of angels, a biblical view of demons, a biblical view of a coming kingdom, a biblical view of faith in a coming Messiah. The problem was they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they also believed that entrance into the kingdom was based upon their performance and their works. And that's why they were extremely legalistic, with an external righteousness, complicated man-made rules, gross hypocrisy, and inappropriate judgmentalism of others. But self-righteous people are always like that, are they not? They're like many in our day who look at externals instead of internals and measure you based upon their own standards. We're told by the Jewish historian Josephus that there were around 6,000 of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. And we know, based upon the Gospels, they became the great antagonists to Jesus Christ and were severely condemned by Him. He condemned them. In fact, His greatest indictments, like Matthew 23, are leveled against the scribes and the Pharisees for their self-righteousness, for their hypocrisy, for their judgmentalism, for their external righteousness. Though they believed in the Bible, they were going to hell with the Old Testament under their arms and a beam in their eye. But they were not alone. But the second group of people that are mentioned there in verse 17 were the teachers of the law, also called in the book of Luke the lawyers or the scribes. In fact, they are mentioned some 63 times, the scribes, here in the gospel accounts. Say, who were they? They were professional scholars who specialized in the interpretation and application of the law. Really, so in what kind of religious framework were they coming from? Well, they were normally Pharisees and were referred to as rabbis, though that term was also used for other teachers. And thus it should not surprise us that they were seen in the New Testament in repeated opposition to Jesus Christ, like the Pharisees. And do you remember what our Lord made clear in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means or never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this blew people away because they were the holy ones. How could our righteousness exceed theirs? Well, it could be imputed righteousness put to your account through faith in Christ alone. instead of the external legalistic self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so the scribes and Pharisees show up on the scene. They cram into the house, they're seated in the best seats, as it were, and they come to evaluate the Lord Jesus Christ. Not totally inappropriate, they had done that to John the Baptist earlier. And as the shepherds of Israel, they knew from the Old Testament that they were to protect the flock from false teaching and false messiahs, as it were. And thus they've come to check out Jesus Christ. So where did they come from? Well, we see in verse 17, they came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They came from these very areas. Galilee was the area Jesus was ministering in. Judea was farther south, and Jerusalem was the headquarters, as it were. Now, it's interesting to note that highlighted here about Jesus Christ was that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. And the word power here is that key word again, dunamis. The power was available because he was God. The power was available because as man, God having become man, he yielded to the Father, and he was enabled by the Spirit to do what he did. And so we see there's this large gathering in a house in Capernaum. The Lord Jesus is there. He's teaching the people. You can imagine the excitement in the air. The suspicious gaze, as it were, from the Pharisees and the scribes. And all of a sudden, they start to notice something falling from the ceiling. So, well, what happened? Well, we read there in verse 18, and behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before them. Now, this reflected great resolve and determination by these men. We know from Mark chapter 2 and verse 3, that there were four men that were involved. And they were willing to take extreme measures to have their paralyzed friend brought before Jesus Christ with hopes of being healed. Now, we know he was paralyzed. We do not know why. No cause is given. But he's unable to bring himself to Jesus, and he's unable to remedy his problem. But isn't that true with all sinners? We're unable to bring ourselves to Jesus. We're unable to remedy our problem. That's why we must be saved by grace through Christ. Perhaps his paralysis was due to the fall of Adam and the curse that is placed upon the human race. Maybe it was due to other sin. Maybe someone threw him off a roof. Or maybe he got drunk and fell off a roof or something. But we know ultimately in this case, God is going to be glorified through all of this. And in that day, while the lepers were ostracized, the paralytics were stigmatized in light of their paralysis. We see in verse 18, they brought on a bed. Interesting little Greek word, kline. It means a stretcher. If you're imagining this big, heavy bed, no, it's more like a stretcher. In fact, the New American Standard translates it a pallet. Doesn't sound very comfortable. A man who was paralyzed. And notice, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. That was their intention. And when they could not find how they might bring him in. In fact, we know from Mark's account that the room was so full, people were pressing against the door. And by the way, no one was moving. No one will say, oh man, you have problems. Hey, make way, make way. No. Nobody wanted to leave. Nobody wanted to let them in. So the first attempt failed, but the second did not. For what did they do? They went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, in those days, most houses were one story, and they had flat roofs. In fact, if from a bird's eye view, the roof would look like this. It was flat because of one story. The flat roof would allow a kind of extra patio up there. So, well, how did they get up there? Well, in those days, like today, there was usually a set of stairs that would allow you to access up there. And so that's what they did. But once they got up there, they still had some issues to address. They had these clay tiles that usually had an undergarment, as it were, of branches and things. And so they started taking these tiling off, and they started removing these branches, as it were. And again, if you were sitting down there, probably some things started filtering down from the roof, and you're wondering, what's going on up there? And pretty soon you would see light up there. And pretty soon you would see four men dropping, as it were, on a stretcher with ropes, this paralyzed man. And there he comes down right before Jesus Christ. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, the first thing that really hits me is the personal love of these men. These men reflected some tremendous personal love for that paralyzed man. And they wanted to do what was best for him. And as I think of love, can we not help but think of how God so loved the world that he wanted to do what's best for us? That he gave his only begotten Son? And now the love of Christ compels us to be faithful ambassadors for him? And you know, we can talk about love, and sometimes there are people who do, and they really are gushy and sentimental, and they have what sometimes we call sloppy agape. But when it comes to love, love is that mental attitude in which motivates you to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. And thus, they had personal love, and it motivated, number two, and resulted in personal sacrifice for this man. They were willing to go the extra mile. They were willing to ignore the embarrassment or the criticism by others in doing this. And if we really love people, would we not be willing to sacrifice as well? You know, we can talk about, oh, how we love souls and how people need to be saved, but are we really willing to sacrifice to that end? Or do we just fit the Lord in when it's convenient on our terms? But you know what I'm also really impressed with is the persistence of these men. See, the first attempt didn't work. They didn't say, well, I guess no healing today. Oh no, they were persistent and they were creative and they were resourceful. And they knew that unless, as it were, they got this man to Jesus, he was not going to be healed. So they were persistent. And I must confess at times that I've given up on people. At times I've quit praying for them or I think they'll never come around. And sometimes, to my own amazement and my own shame, they do. Fourthly, I'm impressed with the personal convictions of these men. They were personally, absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ could help or heal this man. They would not be willing to do what they did unless they were convinced of this. And I ask, how about us in bringing others to Jesus Christ? Do we have a personal love? Are we willing to personally sacrifice? Are we persistent? Or do we have a personal conviction that apart from Christ, they are going to go to hell? Have we faced the reality of that? And even when it comes to ministering to others, other believers. We know the fruit of the Spirit is love. And thus, as we're walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit produced in our life, there will be a love for the Lord and a love for others that will reflect itself in personal sacrifice, persistence, because we are convinced this is what the Lord would have us to do. So what happens? Verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, frankly, this is a remarkable announcement by Jesus Christ to the paralyzed man. He said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Which underscores for us that man's greatest need is not that of healing. This man's greater need than healing was for the forgiveness of sins. And the words "are forgiven" here is in the perfect tense. At a point in time in the past, they were forgiven and they remain forgiven to this day. And it's in the passive voice, which means someone else forgave them, namely God forgave them. God forgave them. You know, some people would do anything to know they are forgiven. They are so laden with guilt for what they have done. Someone has said that even in many insane asylums, that if people really knew they were forgiven, in some cases, they would have gotten out. But what did Jesus Christ see was true of this man as well as his friends? Notice again at the beginning of verse 20, when he saw their what? Their faith. Their faith in who? In Jesus Christ. He said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now notice, he doesn't say when he saw their repentance from sin. It doesn't say when he saw their commitment to Christ. When he saw their dedication, when he saw their devotion, when he saw their submission, when he saw... No. That's not the issue in salvation. The issue is when he saw their faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And when he saw their face, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Christ declared that his sins were forgiven, and he could know it. In fact, the words "are forgiven" is in the indicative mood in the Greek. In other words, this is a fact to be believed. And at times in talking to people about the gospel, I've said to them, if Jesus Christ was sitting right here today and he says, "I am God who became a man. I died for your sins on the cross. I rose from the dead. You cannot save yourself. Put your faith in me and I will save you." And you make that decision to trust in Christ and he says, "Now you are forgiven." Would you believe it? You say, "Oh yes." Why? Because Jesus Christ said it. I said, would it matter how you feel? No. What would matter is that he said it. He did it. I believed it, and therefore that settles it. I can know it. And this man can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that very day that his sins had been and remain forgiven. Perfect tense. Now, having said that, how would the Pharisees and scribes react? Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Twice we see the word "who." They were appalled. They were amazed. They were blown away. And notice, they began to reason. They put what Jesus said into their mental doctrinal frame of reference, and they knew this truth. They knew only God can forgive sins. So who is this man that's saying this to this paralyzed man? It doesn't add up. It doesn't fit with their doctrinal grid. It doesn't fit with their belief system. And therefore they concluded he's speaking blasphemies, the worst sin in Jewish thought, which was an affront to the person and prerogatives of God, punishable by death according to the book of Leviticus. Who can forgive sins but or except God alone can? You see, there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ and what he's claiming to be. The real paralytics this day were the Pharisees and the scribes. They had spiritual paralysis due to their lost condition and mixture of beliefs, syncretizing the Word of God with their religious traditions. Now, our Lord knew what they were thinking. Verse 23 says, or 22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, and he said to them," a couple questions here. "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk?" He's requesting an answer to the religious leaders. Which is easier to say? Now, by the way, both are impossible for a mere man to do. Both are impossible to forgive someone by way of a divine declaration or to cause someone to rise up and walk. Men cannot do this. Only God can. Now, I want you to observe that our Lord did not dismiss the reasoning of his claim to deity. You see, the whole point was this. He could have just healed the man, but he didn't. First, he says, your sins are forgiven, and he knew they would say, well, only God can forgive sins. Right. That means Jesus Christ has to be God. And he doesn't say, oh, by the way, guys, you got it all wrong. That's not what I meant. No, I don't want to get punished by death. No way. I'm not blaspheming. No. You got it. No. He doesn't dismiss it at all. Instead, he raises the ante. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Walk. Which one's easier? The first. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because no one can validate it. No one can verify it. It's an invisible transaction. Unlike rise up and walk, which you could see visibly, verify, and validate. It's easier to pronounce forgiveness. So what does our Lord do? Verse 24. "But that you may know," and he's speaking this, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now notice the revelatory activity, and that was the objective, was to reveal something about Jesus Christ. That he, on this occasion, visibly and instantaneously healed the paralyzed man. How did Jesus heal this man? By a word or a command. He said, arise, that is a command in the Greek. Take up, that's a command in the Greek. And go, that's a command in the Greek. In the present tense in each case, right now, arise. Right now, take up. And right now, go to your house. And the only way for a paralyzed man to do that would be a complete, instantaneous healing. And that, and immediately he rose up before them. He took up what had been lying and he departed to his own house. No lingering effects. No progressive, I feel the arm's working a little. Now, total and complete. Unlike the so-called miracle healers of our day. Now, why did Jesus heal this man? It was not merely that he had compassion on him. But we're told there, but that you may know. You may know what? That the Son of Man has power. Here's the word. Exousia. We know he had dunamis, but he also has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He therefore did this. His objective was revelatory. He was showing them something by what he did here. And that phrase, Son of Man, is a significant phrase. It's found some 82 times in the Gospels. It's the favorite description of our Lord Jesus Christ toward himself. It's found some 23 times in the book of Luke. And it's a takeoff, of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which is a messianic passage with a display of divine accomplishment. It's when the Son of Man, like that big rock, goes rolling down and smashes that statue to pieces. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God, who became a man, who's a Messiah, the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He was called that by the demons in the earlier chapter. He calls himself the Son of Man here, for he is both. And how did the man respond to all this? He was glorifying God. Not only due to his physical healing, but I believe more importantly, due to the forgiveness of his sins. And this underscores for us, as important as the healing of a body may be, the saving of a soul is greater. Because indeed, that day this paralyzed man was healed only to turn around and later die. But with the forgiveness of sins, he could then enter the presence of God by God's amazing grace. You know, I would love to have seen this. You know, when he picked up his bed and started walking, I wonder if he jumped a little, did a little, you know, Texas two-step, little swing dance. I mean, mercy. He must have been thrilled out of his gourd. I'm healed. Jesus healed me. Glory to God. And not only did he respond that way, but we're told in verse 26 that they were all amazed. They were all blown away with amazement, astonishment. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." The crowd was glorifying God. Now, that doesn't mean the Pharisees were and the scribes were, as they're going to have trouble with this, but the crowd was. And they were filled with fear. And again, that word fear here carries the idea of they stood in awe of what had happened. And they said, "We have seen strange." The New American Standard translates this "remarkable." Another one translates "incredible things today." That's the idea. We have seen strange, strange in the sense of unique. And I say that because in the parallel account in Mark, it says, "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" No way to explain this. Never seen anything like this in my life. The forgiveness of sins and an instantaneous healing of a paralyzed man right in my presence. And then don't you love how verse 13 ends? "Then he went out again by the sea and all the multitude came to him." And what did he do again? Taught them. Because again, what ultimately do we need? We need the Word of God. What can we take home from all this about love and ministry to others? We can take home the importance of personal love for others, personal sacrifice, persistence, and the conviction that only Jesus Christ can ultimately help them. And I'm not against giving someone some clothes, and I'm not against giving someone something to eat if there's really a need or anything, but I can tell you this. If you're really going to help someone eternally, you need to give them the gospel. Share with them the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when they're saved, they're part of the family. And we should treat them in grace. We should love them like we have been loved. And even today at the picnic, when you hear the testimonies, those testimonies are going to underscore the great forgiveness of God, the work of Christ, and even the incredible platform of a genuine love among believers that, coupled with the gospel, had a great impact on the lives of some of those individuals that will give their testimony today. What can we take home from all this about man's greatest need? His greatest need is what? To be saved, have his sins forgiven. Regardless of the kind or the number of sins. And we learned again that God's forgiveness is complete forgiveness. By His grace, unequaled, certain, infinite, loving, only through Jesus Christ, available to all, received through faith alone. Have you received that forgiveness? Have you put your faith in Christ alone? If you have, He has said to you, and He is saying to you today, your sins have been and continue to be forgiven you. But what can we take home from all this about Jesus Christ? What a wise Savior. What a powerful Savior. What a compassionate Savior. Who is God in human flesh, Israel's Messiah, and your only Savior. And if you've been saved by the grace of God, you have great reason today to glorify Him, to praise Him, to tell others of Him, to point others to Him, and to forgive others as you, for Christ's sake, have been forgiven yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word, for this series in Luke. We are so impacted and impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never a man spoke like He spoke. Never a man healed like He healed. Never a man died like He died, for He died for our sins. And Father, we know that through this passage we see that only through Him can we be forgiven. And that by faith alone. And should anyone be here today who's never yet been forgiven completely from all their sins? Perhaps they thought it was by their works, some external righteousness, their religious hustle, certain religious rituals, as they mix, like the Pharisees, the Word of God with tradition. I pray that today they would be released from their spiritual paralysis by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed on the pages of Scripture. The one who died for their sins, the one who rose victorious from the grave, the one who offers to them complete, infinite, total, unequaled forgiveness. And Father, even as believers at times, we know we sin. And we thank You that You offer to us fellowship forgiveness, when we're willing to just admit we are wrong. And if we've been holding grudges against others, may we be quick to admit that. May we not be like those two identical twins in which a relationship was marred for 20-some years. For indeed, if there's any group of believers that should forgive one another, it is those who know Your forgiveness by Your grace. We pray for good weather at the picnic, good time of fellowship. Undertake for those giving the testimonies. And thank you for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Let's conclude this morning by standing and singing together about the wonderful grace of Jesus. The wonderful grace of Jesus.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than